We read the Word of God tonight from Hebrews chapter 12. The text for tonight is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, which due to the length of that passage, I will not reread. So as we read it, I ask that you pay special attention to verses 5 through 11. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted, yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scriptures. We consider as our text verses 5 through 11 of that chapter. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a threat to a basic requirement, a demand in the covenant of God, namely that in the rearing of children, those children are required to be disciplined by their parents. There is a threat to that basic requirement today. That threat is occasioned by a modern educational theory that is promoted in the colleges where educational theory is taught, and that is promoted by the books of so-called child-rearing experts. That threat is the teaching that in the raising or education or instruction of a child, the child must only be taught the positive, and that child must never be rebuked or physically disciplined. It is enough, they say, that the child is taught what they must do, and no one who raises a child may rebuke that child or discipline that child. That threat comes along with a serious condemnation of those that teach the corporal discipline of children and practice it in their own child rearing, namely that the promoters of this false theory of child rearing condemn or stigmatize those who practice corporal discipline of their children as child abusers. This educational theory, as it's promoted in these books of the so-called child rearing experts, is a threat to the home. It's a threat to the home in as much as the basic requirement of the rearing of children includes discipline, so that that home is governed by the sound biblical discipline of a father and mother. And instead, if this theory is adopted, the home is run by an Eli-like laxity in discipline. It is not only a threat to the home, but it is a threat to the threefold cord that is not easily broken, that is composed of the home, the school, and the church. This educational theory also influences the instruction at schools, so that if this theory is adopted, the education at schools, which are nothing more, if they're good Christian schools, than the extension of the home, and therefore operate on the same principles that the home operates on, therefore the instruction in those schools does not include the discipline of the students. But also, it's a threat to the church. If the church adopts this theory of child rearing, then the church falls silent when, in her preaching, the church addresses the all-important subject of the covenant rearing of children, so that the church may say very many fine things about how a child is to be reared positively. The church is silent on the massive biblical requirement of discipline. The scriptures themselves teach that a child must be disciplined. The scriptures are not a manual for the rearing of children. But God did not fail to reveal to us what is required of us as parents in the rearing of our children in the scriptures. For one, the book of Proverbs contains a great deal of material not only on child rearing, but on the biblical requirement of discipline. And here in this passage itself, there is the implied requirement that every father in the covenant must discipline his children. The basis of this requirement is the comparison that the text makes between God our Father's own rearing of us in the covenant and the fact that the text says, we also all had fathers who disciplined us according to their own pleasure. We might learn as covenant parents, and we might have learned as covenant parents, the requirement of discipline from our own parents, so that if our own parents were faithful in discipline, then we can observe how they did it and learn. But as we will see later on in the text, even godly parents are fallible as regard to their own carrying out of discipline. Therefore, we need an infallible guide, an infallible pattern that we can infallibly follow as covenant parents and be assured that we are raising our children rightly. That pattern is God Himself as a covenant father. So the text says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. The Lord there is a father who chastens his children. The writer of the Hebrews has been inspired to encourage the Hebrew Christians as they endure persecution. Persecution for the sake of the truth. Persecution for the sake of their witness in the world. And there was a threat in that persecution that that very persecution would be the cause of their despising the Lord's chastening, which in fact that persecution was. And so the Spirit comes here and the Spirit says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Have not yet suffered unto blood. Even if we never were parents, therefore, and even if we never will be parents, because the Lord has not given us children, or we're not married, the text still has a great deal to say to us. The text has a great deal to say to us about how God deals with us in the world, in our own life. The text speaks to us about God's chastening of us and warns us not to despise that chastening. The passage is also a pattern, an infallible pattern for every Christian father and mother to follow in the rearing of their children. Consider, therefore, the text with me under the theme, Father's Discipline. Notice, first of all, the meaning. Notice, second, the purpose. And notice, third, the motive. Father's discipline, the meaning, the purpose, and the motive. The text refers to God's chastening of His own dear children. God chastens His church. God chastens the individual believer in the world. That chastening is the inflicting upon the child of God some painful experience in his life, whereby God intends the correction of His child, and by which God works holiness in the life His dear children. The text is referring, when it refers to chastening, to evils in the life of the child of God. Evils that cause a great deal of pain and grief for the child of God, and that bring the child of God to tears, if not outwardly, then inwardly. Those evils the text calls chastenings. That in itself is an encouragement and a comfort to the child of God in the painful circumstances that God Himself inflicts upon His dear children. Those evils are not, then, the result of some chance happening in the world. Those evils are not, then, either the work of the devil, who outside of the providential control of God managed to get a few good shots in on the children of God in this life. And those evils are emphatically not either punishments for the child of God. Those evils are chastenings. Chastenings that are intended by God to correct and to work holiness. One of the outstanding ways, then, that the chastening of the Lord is despised is to deny that, in fact, this is the Lord's chastening. One of the outstanding ways that the chastening of the Lord is despised is to teach about the evils in the life of the child of God, that those evils are, in fact, the result of the devil's work outside of God's providential control, and to teach the people of God about the evils in their life that God did not send them, and that God did not desire those things to happen. The text calls them the Lord's chastening, meaning that the Lord sent it, the Lord was in control of it, and that the Lord sent it as a chastening. That truth is therefore comforting to the child of God. It's comforting because it teaches that in the evils of life, there isn't a punishment from God. That's the outstanding thing that the child of God always wonders about in the evils of life. Am I being punished? Is God exacting from me the penalty for some sin that I committed in my life? The text says, no. The Lord is chastening. The Lord chastens repeatedly His own children. The Lord chastens throughout their life. The Lord always chastens His own dear children. A punishment would be inflicted by God on the reprobate ungodly. A punishment is God sending an evil upon one to work for that one's damnation. A punishment would be sent in hatred And intended in that punishment would be that one's eternal damnation. Not so, says the text, about the evils in the life of the child of God. They are the loving correction of a loving father, intended lovingly to save his children from their own sin. That thought that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, chastens his own dear children, that he chastens them repeatedly and throughout their life, is the thought that is at the foundation of the covenantal requirement that every father chasten his children. The text makes a comparison between this covenantal rearing by God of us and an earthly father's rearing of his own covenant children. An earthly father must chasten. He must chasten as God chastens. The text, as it were, takes for granted that an earthly father, out of love for his own covenant child, will chasten that child as God chastens his own dear children. And that discipline is emphatically a chastening. It is not a punishment whereby an earthly father exacts the penalty for his child's sin, but it is intended lovingly to correct that child and to work holiness in that child's life. That's necessary in the covenant rearing of children. The text points out the fact that that is necessary. The text points that out when the text basically reduces the covenant rearing of children to discipline. That word that is translated chastening in the text is really a very general word. It's a word that's translated in other parts of Scripture as rearing, or as education, or as upbringing, or as nurture. That word most basically refers to the whole upbringing of a child, the teaching of that child the truth at home, the teaching of that child the truth in a good Christian school, the teaching of that child the truth in the catechism room, so that from their infancy till the time that they leave father and mother and are married, that whole time span is referred to the upbringing or nurture of the child. That's what that word really refers to. But the King James here rightly translates that word as chastening, because in the text, that rearing is almost the same as scourging and as rebuking. The text is, as it were, saying in the covenant rearing of children, there is no covenant rearing of children without the faithful biblical discipline, those children according to the Scriptures. Every child then can understand, even the youngest of children can understand what the text is talking about. When we talk about chastening and discipline, we're talking very simply about the rod. We're talking about a licking. We're talking about spankings. We're talking about a good hard paddling. That's what the text enjoins upon every covenant father when it says God disciplines. And we had fathers who disciplined us according to their own pleasure. That discipline is the duty of fathers. We had fathers who disciplined us according to their own pleasure. When the text mentions fathers, it's not denying that mothers also discipline. In fact, the truth of the matter is that mother is with the children most of the time during the day, and in order for her to be faithful in her oversight of the children during the day, she must discipline. She doesn't always tell the children, you're going to wait until your father gets home, and so that after a while, the children come to dread the fact that father's coming home because they know what's coming. Mothers, too, must discipline. But the text is driving home the point that fathers ultimately bear the responsibility for discipline. And that is because the right to discipline rests upon the father. We might ask ourselves the question, not only how should we discipline, but may we discipline? That's a very important question to ask. That's a very important question to ask in light of the fact that discipline is physical. We might ask ourselves the question, if the child is walking this way, and that way is the wrong way, may father tell that child, you may not walk that way. And if the child will not heed that warning, may the father enforce his will upon the child by physical discipline. That's really the question that lies at the bottom of this authority to discipline. Is there a right to use physical discipline upon the children? And the text says yes. When the text says the responsibility is father's, it rests upon the fifth commandment that God gives his own authority to discipline to the father, so that the father wields and carries out discipline in the name of God. Father's discipline. This demands, of course, that fathers must be home. If fathers have the right to discipline, and they have to carry that right out, and to see to it that discipline is carried on in their house, then fathers must be home. The text drives this home in a rather unique way. With the word rebuke, the main idea of that word is not a verbal rebuke, although that's included. But the main idea of that word is a close and careful judgment, a close examination. So that the text is driving home that although fathers have the responsibility and the right to discipline, they don't use that apart from their intimate knowledge of the child, of their family situation, of the needs of the child, and of the need for discipline. And that demands that a father be home. If a father is going to discipline and carry it out faithfully, then he must come home after work. He must go to work as he must. And he must come home. Work must come to an end. He doesn't go out after work, week after day after day after day during the week to play sports, to entertain himself. So that he gets home night after night, long after the children are in bed. He doesn't see them for days on end. He never can carry out this close, intimate examination of the situation, make a judgment, and carry out discipline. Fathers must be home. And that's one of the reasons they come home. They come home to carry out discipline. It's not the only reason they come home, but it's one of the reasons. Mothers need that. Mothers who have been with the children all day long need their father, need their husband to come home and to relieve them of the responsibility of the children for a time and to take it up. And if the children have driven mother to her wit's end during the course of the day, then to see too that the situation is remedied. Fathers, the text says, must discipline. That discipline, then, is necessary for all the children. All the children must be disciplined. Disciplined in wisdom, disciplined with discretion, disciplined according to that child's needs, disciplined according to the Word of God, but for all that, disciplined. What father would not discipline his son? The necessity of discipline is simply that. It's unthinkable that an earthly covenant father would not discipline his son. The text says that, what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?
God chastens every one of His children. Every one of them, without exception, receive chastisements. Evil, painful circumstances in their life that are sent by God to correct them and to work holiness. In fact, if a person is without chastisement, then the text says that person is a bastard. The text there is not, first of all, referring to physically illegitimate children, but it's referring to spiritually illegitimate children in the church. So that the text teaches that there are two kinds of people in the church of Jesus Christ. The outward church now, as the church manifests itself in the world, there are those whom the Lord disciplines. And all their life they're plagued by painful circumstances, plagued from year to year, plagued always. And there are those who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives and whom the Lord never disciplines. He doesn't discipline them because they're not His children. He never begot them by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He never justified them and He never sanctified them. He never disciplines them. He disciplines His sons. It's unthinkable that an earthly father would not discipline his children. An earthly father that will not discipline his children treats his children like an illegitimate child of some man that goes around philandering in the country and whose fathering doesn't extend much beyond that of an animal. He might provide outstandingly for their food, for their clothes, even their education, as far as money can buy a good education. But the basic requirement of discipline, he will not carry out. Because they're sons, fathers discipline. And sons not merely after the flesh, but because fathers view their children as spiritual children of God. The text here is really teaching us the view of our children. Why must we discipline them? Why really is it not optional for us to discipline them? Why, in spite of ourselves, must we do it? Because they're spiritually, according to our own view of them, God's own dear children. That discipline is God's way. It's God's way of wisdom. It's God's way with His own children. And it's God's way that He teaches us earthly fathers and mothers with regard to His own children that He commits to our care for a few years. They're His children. He will have them reared by discipline. And that too holds true in the schools. The whole educational endeavor of a good Christian school is a failure. A failure regardless of the educational theories, regardless of what the state says, a failure according to the Word of God, if there is no discipline or rebuke in that school. That delivers us then, as the text, from a foolish and unwise way of raising children according to the world. Those really that neglect it really are implicitly criticizing God's own wisdom in the raising of children. The purpose of that wise covenant discipline of children is holiness. That purpose is brought out because the reason that discipline is administered is sin. That's the reason that God chastises His own children. He chastises us because of sin. That's brought out in the context and in the text when in verse 4 it says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. When God disciplines us, it is part of our great struggle against sin. It's because we are sons and because God has begotten us again, given us the principle of the new life of Christ so that He has principally already delivered us from sin and His discipline now is working. Light of our spiritual reality, sons and daughters of God. It's brought out the fact that the reason that God disciplines us is brought out by the word rebuke. If there is a rebuke, then it implies that there's some sin for which God rebukes us. And it's brought out explicitly at the very end that in verse 14, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's the reason that God disciplines us. It's the reason that God lays upon us chastisements because of sin. That does not mean that there is a one-to-one correlation between the chastisement that God sends and some particular sin in our life. That is not the teaching of the text. That's not the teaching of the text by the fact that the Hebrew Christians were in fact upholding the truth of the Word of God and they were being persecuted for it. God calls it chastisement. That does not mean that sin is not at bottom the reason why God disciplines. We may not know precisely why God sends some chastisement in our life. Then we rest with Job. We say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has then at bottom our holiness in view, whereby He desires to increase that holiness so that we learn more and more to turn away from the world, from our own sinful lusts. By that chastisement, God intends the increase of our holiness. That too lies at bottom of a father's discipline of his children. The covenant children, he believes that. He believes that they have the new life of Christ. That means also that they too have a great struggle against sin. That although they're regenerated, they still have a sinful nature and the old man of sin against which they strive, even as young children. A sinful nature that breaks forward into all sorts of sinful words and sinful actions for which a father must discipline them. A parent really may never say, well, his or her child, they would never do that. Or I can't believe they did that. They have our nature. Not only do they have a sinful nature, but they have our nature. Our nature that we gave to them. So that sinful nature has been passed on from father and mother to children. That too is the spiritual reality of covenant children, and that's the reason that they must be disciplined. Because of sin. That's precisely what lies at bottom as the fault, that modern educational theory that threatens this basic requirement of the covenant, discipline. It's not merely a practical error that some have a preference for discipline and some have a preference not to discipline, but it's a doctrinal error. It's an error that denies that children, even in the covenant, are also totally depraved, just like their parents. They have that same totally depraved nature. Therefore, they must be disciplined. We discipline because of sin. We discipline to correct them from that sin and to increase holiness. That's the positive of the purpose of discipline. We discipline because of sin, but not merely to leave the little child in the corner crying over their sin, but to increase holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord.
That's the reason. Child is disciplined. That's God's purpose too. The text informs us that when it says that God does it for our profit. The text says that in verse 10. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness.
That cannot mean that by the chastisements God makes us his children. Because he chastises us already because we are sons, we are daughters. But the idea of the text is that by his chastisements, by those evil, painful events in our life, the events that bring us to tears and that trouble us, God's purpose is our profit, holiness, ultimately our salvation, our eternal salvation, the increase of our faith. And isn't that what every one of God's children who goes through chastisement say? We go through them and we say with the writer here, no, they're not joyous right now. The grieving. After I've gone through them, then I can look back and I can say, indeed, the Lord had at bottom my profit. My profit to increase my holiness, to work my salvation, to draw me closer to Him. That was His purpose. God never disciplines apart from that purpose. That must be the purpose too of earthly fathers in their discipline. They must have in view the correction of their children and the increase of holiness. Do we want our children to be holy? Do we want them to walk in truth? To keep God's commandments? To be spiritually minded children? To love the church? To love their brothers and sisters? Do we want that? Of course we do. The answer of the text is discipline. Discipline them according to the Scriptures. That purpose must be holiness too, because discipline is the means to that. Discipline is the means to that according to God's own grace. The text is really teaching us this. The earthly discipline of a father doesn't make his children God's children. No earthly father, if he looked at his discipline honestly, would say that. Yes, by my faithful, godly discipline, I made my children the children of God. The text is teaching that God uses that discipline. God uses it because that's the way that He Himself increases the holiness of these covenant children. He uses it to that end. He's already saved them. The point of the text is that the elect children of believers, God regenerates. God gives His Spirit so that they have really principally an obedient ear and a willing heart. Those children, God makes the discipline of fathers effective. There must be that. If there isn't that, then no amount of discipline in all the world can make a child of God. The sheer work, God's grace. And there's a comfort then there too to parents in their discipline. Parents may wonder if they're bearing too hard on their children, and that if it's possible that this discipline might drive them away. And the word of the text is, God won't let it. God will use it. The faithful biblical discipline of children. Children in their young years and children as teenagers. That the godly father who disciplines according to the Scriptures God will use it to increase the holiness of His own elect children among our seed. They may rebel against it for a while. They may reject it. They might despise it for a time. And then parents must not suppose that they don't have a remedy. Then they take their children to the church, as the parents in the Old Testament Israel did with their rebellious son in Deuteronomy 10. And then the church deals with them, because they will not listen to their parents. But it will not drive them away. It cannot. It will work. Holiness. Then parents too, if the purpose of holiness, will remember also for what they discipline. The text says that we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us according to their own pleasure. That's a rebuke. Soft, but a rebuke. Really the discipline of every earthly father. If an earthly father is honest with his own discipline, then that soft rebuke of our Heavenly Father will bring us, if not inwardly, then outwardly, to tears. The text there is not denying that earthly fathers do not have liberty in the raising of their children to make certain rules, that they may set the curfew, and that they might demand that their children be home and around their table with their feet under father's table for dinner every night. And that fathers might not make certain rules for his house. The text neither there is giving the fathers the mandate to do anything that they please, the discipline of their children, nor is the text approving of everything that fathers do in the discipline of their children. That's a rebuke. The discipline of all earthly fathers and mothers. The way that discipline is often administered, it's often administered so that the father is not free from the charge of being petty, being a little arbitrary, of being mistaken, making rules that have no correlation to the obvious profit of the children. Notice in the text there that he says, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us for a few days after their own pleasure, but God disciplines us for our profit. Discipline of earthly fathers is often lax. It's often inconsistent. It's often for some petty thing that we suppose is important. It's often done out of anger and not out of love. It's often done because of some demand that we think is important. Because they irritated us, because we had a hard day at work and they got in our way. The text there says to earthly fathers, after their own pleasure they discipline. God for our profit disciplines. That's the ideal, the standard. The discipline of every earthly father, according to the law of God, so that in his discipline, he disciplines especially for the transgression of God's law, his word. So that in that discipline, as God, when he chastens us, brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ, draws us nearer to him, so too earthly fathers bring their children to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the forgiveness that is promised them in Jesus Christ. Repentance, part of those children, is the goal of earthly fathers. Holiness then is the purpose. Holiness is really the purpose. And the only motivation of that best discipline is love. The motive of fathers in their discipline of their children may only be love. Is that not the motive of our Heavenly Father when He lays upon His own dear children His own rod, so that He sends into our life some painful experience that brings us to tears? That's what the text says. God chastens every son whom he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The motivation of God in chastisement is love.
A love that has in view, ultimately, not the temporal happiness of God's children, but their eternal happiness in heaven. A love that, for the sake of that eternal happiness, will inflict upon the child some temporal grief. That this motive he receives us, not of this motive he preserves us. A motive of God that was eternal love. A love whereby, out of the mass of fallen men, he chose certain persons to salvation in Jesus Christ. A motive that spared not his own dear son for the salvation of those children. And a motive that will yet discipline those children order to preserve their salvation. That too must be the motive of earthly fathers. There is a severe warning in the text, a severe warning that every earthly father must take very seriously, that the only threat to the covenant discipline of children is not an Eli-like laxity, but the other, and perhaps greater threat to the discipline of children, to the rearing of those children, and the spiritual well-being of those children, is discipline that is tyrannical and harsh, done devoid of the motive of love. Threat is not only a lack of discipline then, but a harsh and unbiblical discipline. And the result is clear. The result is clear for fathers that will not discipline. That's unholiness in the life of their children. That's children that are wild and uncontrolled. That's children that, apart from the extraordinary grace of God, depart from the Church of Jesus Christ. But there's also a clear result for a discipline that is done apart from love. And that's children that are spiritually discouraged, that the discipline actually breaks their spirit, and so that they too, to their spiritual detriment and apart from God's extraordinary grace, are driven from the Church of Jesus Christ. That means, very practically, that a father's discipline is done in love, that means something for the discipline of that father. That means negatively that that discipline will not be done in anger, a personal anger and a rage against the child. It will not be done by a sarcastic cutting down of the little lambs of Jesus Christ. And it will not be done for the destruction of that child. But if a father disciplines in love, a love that is not merely the earthly love of his own flesh and blood, but a love of that child as a child of God, a love of that child as a little lamb of God, so that when a father lays his hand upon that child, as he often must, then he will very really, when he lays his hand upon that child, be laying God's own hand upon that child. Is that what our children see? Is that not only what they see, but is that what we explicitly tell them? Doesn't our Heavenly Father here tell us about His chastisement of us? Doesn't He tell us why He chastens us? Doesn't He tell us the purpose of His chastening? Doesn't He tell us the motivation that lies behind that chastening? So that when I foolishly stray in sin, and Father chastens me for that, then He comes to me in the preaching of the gospel, and He tells me very plainly, I did this out of my love. I did this for every son that I receive. And I did this
for the increase of your holiness. So must earthly fathers. They must so administer the discipline, and so tell their children about that discipline, that the children experience that discipline is coming from God Himself. Can't you hear? Listen. Can't you hear the wise father of Proverbs? Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, that our text quotes. Can't you hear that father after he has disciplined his son severely for some sin that that son committed? And through that child's tears, and perhaps through his own heartache, the father takes that little child and sets that little child on his lap. And the father says to that child, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary when thou art rebuked of Him." In love, a love communicated to the child must be the discipline of fathers. And there's a word to children in the text too, a word that's very clear and simple. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary when thou art rebuked of Him. Every child who's been disciplined will say with the text, "It's grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Don't despise that. To despise it is to hate it. To despise the discipline of parents is to reject it. To despise the discipline of parents is not to heed it, but to run away from it, and ultimately to flee from it. To us grown-up children of God, that's a word. The Lord lays His hand upon us, as He does every one of His children, in various ways throughout our life, so that He inflicts upon us painful experiences. God says to us, don't despise it. Look at the fruit that that discipline has, the peaceable fruit of righteousness and holiness. The children of the covenant, God says, do not despise the chastening of parents. For a time it's grievous. And afterward, perhaps when you're grown up and you have your own children, you'll see it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply that word to our hearts. Make that word effectual in our hearts and lives. And may we meditate upon it in the coming night and in the week, so that that word empowers us for our labors in the coming week. All these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.